you'd be so kind to turn in your Bibles now back to Exodus 9, from which we had our call to worship. The length of this chapter and the lengthy reading I already did, what I'm going to do now, we've already read the first 12 verses of Exodus 9, getting us into the theme. I want to summarize that chapter and then give a brief sermon on that, Exodus chapter 9. But if you're at the text, that would be great. You may use whatever version that you brought as well. So Exodus 9, summarized, has us hearing that Moses, again, this is probably for the fifth or sixth time now, Moses is saying to Pharaoh, "The God of the Hebrews says, let my people go to serve me. If not, there will be a plague on the livestock." And he's talking about your work animals, your herds and the flocks. But it's very clear there's not going to be a plague on what? On Israel. On Goshen, where Israel lives. God is making a distinction. And I've been preaching this in Lawrence. And the word itself, that God makes a difference or sees a difference, makes a distinction between these two groups of people. It also says that he set an atonement. Right in the language, it says, how is it, God, that you can recognize a difference between that people and that people? Because God has made a payment to see a difference. The gospel is right there. And hidden within this word, the distinction between two groups of people, both of whom deserve his wrath, but one gets mercy because God has made a payment. And Moses is saying, right to Pharaoh, he says, and this plague is going to start at a specific time tomorrow. And so it was. And all of Egypt's livestock died, but not one beast of Israel. Think of all the beasts in Israel. 2 million people and all the flocks and herds. Not one beast died on that day. Pharaoh knew this, and yet it says he hardened his heart. So immediately we go to plague number 6. That was plague number 5 about the livestock. Plague number 6 has to do with boils. And it comes out of the dust and the soot that Moses and Aaron are called to throw into the air. And that spreads out hundreds of miles into boils on man and beast. Painful sores. Specific mention is made of the magicians at this time, the fake wise men, who are so troubled by these boils that they can't even stick around the palace to fake at this time. They have been faking the plagues on a miniature scale in the first several, but now it's just too much for them. I said, I got to go home. But the Lord, it says this time. Earlier it said Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Lord can do that. Because Pharaoh did not listen. Just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. God had said to Moses, Pharaoh won't listen, and Pharaoh's not listening, just like God said. So there's a fuller message given in the morning. Moses repeats this lesson to Pharaoh. God is sending all his plagues on you, your servants and people, so that you may know what? That there is no God like him. The fact is, Moses says to Pharaoh, apart from God's mercy, you would already be cut off from the earth. But I have kept you around to show you my power and to proclaim my name through all the earth. So in order to do that, to show you my power and my name, tomorrow is going to come some heavy hail. Unique in Egypt. Hail with fiery elements, maybe like lightning and even fire falling from the sky with the hail. So hot and cold at the same time coming out of the sky. Unique in Egypt. If you're wise, listen to me, Moses says. If you're wise, you will heed this and pull all your men and slaves and livestock under coverings so that they will be spared from the hailstorm from heaven. And whatever's in the open fields will die. Just so. The Egyptians, even Pharaoh's servants who were listening in on the side, the ones who feared the word of the Lord, hurried their servants and their animals into their shelters, and those ones were spared. These are pagans. And they're getting relief from this plague because they heeded the word of God's prophet. But the others, probably those who are owned directly by Pharaoh, said, "You will not bring them inside," and they died. Moses with his staff went out. Yahweh sent the thunder, the hail, and the fire, destroying man, beasts, trees, and crops, but no hail fell in Goshen, again, because of that distinction that God is going to pay for the different treatment of one population from another. Finally, we hope this is finally, hope against hope, Pharaoh says, "Enough! I have sinned! Pray for me! You can go!" But before the chapter, in the last couple of verses, Moses prayed, the hail stopped, and Pharaoh changed his mind. And so it goes. All right. The first verse sounds a whole lot like Exodus 3:18. Exodus 4:23, Exodus 5 verses 1 and 3, Exodus 6 verses 10 and 11, Exodus 7, 16, Exodus 8, 1 and 20. And what is, let my people go, and it's more than that. Thus says the Lord, let my people go. This is the refrain of early Exodus. This should not be surprising to anybody who knows the Word of God. That's 10 times over. God says through Moses, his spokesman, let my people go, the Lord says. And there isn't any effort to explain this. Moses does not try to sit Pharaoh down and say, let me explain to you who this God is, rationally speaking. Let me take you through an apologetics course, a lecture series, to prove God's existence. No. And these don't come across as appeals or invitations. Please, oh please, strong Pharaoh, won't you please let these people go? Now this comes across as a command from the God of the universe to this king. There is a King of Kings, by the way, and we know his name is Jesus. But kings of the earth should obey the King of Kings. And he has a right to command them. Do you know that in the New Testament sense, the gospel is a command? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You should. You must. And the fact that people don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is disobedience. It is a command of the gospel. And here, God is coming through his spokesman like a preacher saying, Pharaoh, obey. Let God's people go. And the tone is command from God to Pharaoh. And why won't Pharaoh obey this? Pharaoh imagines himself as the God of Egypt. I'm the God of this people. You're representing this God of losers. The God of Israel. Israel's under my feet. I have conquered these people and whatever gods they may have. Who are you to tell me? Well, it's the God of gods. The only God who exists is telling you what is. What gives Yahweh the right to come to Pharaoh with this boldness? Well, praise God that you sing God's praise hymns in the Psalms. And so you already know. God is king of all the earth. Sing praise to him alone. We sing that. And do you believe that? That there's only one God in the universe. And he has a right to command the low and the high. The high and mighty who think too much of themselves. He has a right to command them to do certain things. And to disobey him is blasphemous. Is the Lord God over more than the Hebrews? Are you sure of this? He absolutely is the Lord of nations. And so wouldn't it make sense for Moses to say, God is Lord of all the earth. God is the Lord of Egypt. But for some reason, when Moses is speaking of this God, he calls him the God of Israel. This is not a denial that God is not also the Lord and King over all the earth. But why is God in a special way the God of Israel? Because he's speaking in covenant language there. Israel is that people that have been purchased, are going to be purchased by a future payment that God is going to ensure. And that purchase actually comes down to you and to me as well. Whether you have Jewish blood or not is not the material thing here tonight. If you are of the faith of Father Abraham, you are of true Israel today. And a payment has been made for you. And so God is your king, your God in a special way, but he's also the God of Egypt and every other rebellious nation. The significance is covenant or adoption. Notice also in verse 1, the action that God projects into the future is an out of and into action. I'm going to bring this people out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of captivity. And I know a lot of people who think that that's enough. I think God should get me out of my problems. Get me out of my troubles. Get me out of my lack. The things that I don't like about my life. God should rescue me out of that. But there's also an into. And for Israel, it was an out of Egypt, but into freedom in God. Into a promised land. And really into a new place of worship and rest in God. Into a new kind of service and worship and freedom. God has a great interest in what you do out after he breaks you out of your bondage. He doesn't say, now go and be free, and whatever freedom means to you, go have a happy life. And he says, no, I have bought you, and kind of, you've come out of one kind of slavery that's abusive, and now you belong to me by purchase, and you are mine. The same Paul that we talked about earlier in the service, one of his happiest phrases was Paulos Doulos. He starts a lot of his names with Paulos Doulos. I'm going to teach you just a little bit of Greek tonight. Paulos, you could probably guess what Paulos is. Paulos is his name. Paul, a slave. Doulos is a slave. There's a great boat out there today. It's a medical ship that goes around the world taking the gospel and taking medical missions to very poor countries around the world. And that boat is called Doulos. It's a slave ship. What? I thought slave ships were bad. No. In this respect, it was one of the highest things you can say is, I'm a slave of God. I'm a slave of a master who treats me like a son. And I am a man under orders. And so in a sense, God takes this nation, Israel, out of bondage to a wicked satanic leader and brings them into a sonship with him. But he still calls it, there's an obedience to be rendered there. Well, let's shift our attention a little bit. What are the prospects for success as Moses is preaching 10 great sermons to Pharaoh? Let's put it that way. Moses preaches a sermon series to Pharaoh of 10 sermons. Wouldn't you like the opportunity to do that? And how successful was Moses in those sermons? And in fact, hadn't God told Moses, before sermon number one, Pharaoh's not going to listen. He's not going to listen. He's not going to listen. He's not going to listen. First of all, Pharaoh's going to harden his heart. Second, Pharaoh's heart's going to be hardened. And third, God says, I'm going to harden his heart so that he won't listen to you. It's like, I have a question for you. Why should Moses preach to a guy who's not going to listen? I want to ask you, oh, Kansas Cityans, may I call you that? Grandviewians, whatever suburb you belong to out here. Under their own power, what are your unbelieving neighbors going to do with this gospel? Again, under their own power, what are your pagan, unbelieving, non-Christian, wicked, rebellious neighbors going to do with the gospel? Nothing. They might spit on it. They might throw rocks at you. They might ignore it. They might fall asleep in a window and fall to their deaths. But they're going to do anything but embrace it. So, friends, why should you preach the gospel Saturday mornings from 10 to 12? Why should you be part of a church that supports a pastor and elders who go out and speak the word of God to people who will not hear? Why should you do that? First reason is God says to. And we honor him. We honor him by doing this impossible work. And also, God does miracles with the preaching of the word of God. By this word, he causes ears to hear and hearts to beat and eyes to see things that they couldn't see before. This is a sovereign act of God. And he promises that he will use this thing in miraculous ways. Even though in this story, God says, I'm not going to change Pharaoh's heart. But finally, he will let you go. Moses should voice a command highly unlikely to work. It's very much like the gospel. But I want to humble us for a second. Who's the most stubborn person in the book of Exodus? Do you remember Moses at the burning bush? How many times God said to Moses, Moses, I'm calling you to do this. No! I won't! You got the wrong guy! I can't! Again, you got the wrong guy! I can't even talk! Moses is very stubborn. Pharaoh's very stubborn. How about the children of Israel? You know, after they get into their freedom, are they a peaceable, cooperative people to the Lord? Or do you know the story? They're very stubborn people. Okay, so the Israel under the kings and the judges, were they cooperative at that point or stubborn? How about you? How about me? Are we very compliant to the will and word of God? It seems that God is able to handle stubborn people. In fact, I didn't even mention the most stubborn person in the book of Exodus. It is the Lord. It is the Lord. There's a good side of stubborn. It's called faithful. That he is going to charge through no matter what. He will not be swayed from his course. And that's what I hope you will be. That God would transform your stubbornness into a kind of faithfulness to the true and living God who is stubborn for you. It's loyal. He's jealous. He desires to have you and he's going to have you. And may you have him. Exodus 9 covers 3 of the 10 plagues. There's the pestilence on the livestock. There's the boils on man and beast. And there's the hail with fire. And I just remind you that Israel, or Goshen, is preserved from those troubles by purchase. And in fact, it says some Egyptians, in verse 20, feared the word of the Lord. Do you know how important this is? A couple chapters from now, after Passover, we are told that not just Israel came out of Egypt, but also some other people came out of Egypt. They were called rabble at times, but they are these other nations, maybe even some Egyptians, who are falling in love with Israel's God. Even though it's not their God, they're saying, this is a real God. This is a God of power. This is a God of mercy and kindness and warning and wisdom. I want to go with these people. I will give up my homeland to go out with these ones. Some foreigners feared the word of the Lord. And so they brought their servants and animals inside during the hailstorm. I want you to think about what happens when you go under a barn roof. Let's say this shelter that they came under during the hailstorm was just nothing but a roof. It didn't even have sides. But would you be spared underneath that roof? Well, what's happening to the hail that would have crushed you? Where is it going? It's hitting the top of the roof. The roof that's above you, the covering that's above you, is taking all the pain, all the fire, all the lightning, all the hail that's the size of baseballs that really could kill you. The roof is getting deeply damaged, but those who are under that covering are spared from the damage. My friends, does this remind you of anything in your life or anybody in your life who is standing with his covering over you? Is there any person who has spread his wings of love over you so that the killing hailstones don't destroy you, but they certainly do cause a great deal of pain to that rescuer that's above you? Jesus is depicted in this way. Jesus loves us, and that's a love that's costly. It's a love where he's taking the pain and the heat for us that we might be spared. And so I think this is one of at least a dozen pictures of Jesus that we get in this glorious book. Let's hasten along. In the verses 13 to 17, it's actually beautiful that even though Pharaoh is so stubborn, for our sakes, I believe, Moses illumines, he seeks to illumine Pharaoh's mind by telling him what's really happening. He gives him about five verses of, this is what's really going on behind these plagues. And we get to read these things. God's reasoning shared with Pharaoh about what God is doing at a deeper level. And I remind you, it's not as if your life is really about staying free from trouble, maximizing your freedom and maximizing your pleasure. That's what many of us think that life is about. Once I became a Christian especially, that now it's God's job to give me health, wealth, and prosperity, and to keep me from pain. As Francis Schaeffer says, the American religion is personal peace and affluence. The American gods that we go after are personal peace and affluence. And even better if you're a Christian, because now you have a superhero who's guaranteed to give you those things. No, no, no. This is what God has in mind with his activities on earth. Verse 13. First of all, he lets us know that God and the Hebrews are stuck together in a family or marriage sense. That as Israel goes up and down, so goes up and down the reputation of God. God has decided to marry this people, and so he's going to be protecting her for the sake of his own reputation. Their reputations fall and rise as one. Also from verse 13, freedom from Egyptian bondage is going to produce a liberty to serve and to worship the Lord. I won't teach you the full Hebrew here, but do you do understand that serve and worship in both Bible languages are the same word? So I'm going to be redundant here. Thank you for coming to this worship service. There's a redundancy there. Thank you for coming to this service. Thank you for coming to worship. They're the same word. Thank you for coming to this worship, or this service. Your service is your worship. Now, it's good that you've come to this formal, called kind of worship, covenant renewal worship, where we're hearing the word of the Lord. But when you leave this worship service, are you still serving the Lord? Are you, in that sense, also worshiping the Lord for the next 167 hours until you're together here again? Certainly you are. And so our freedom from bondage in Egypt is a freedom and liberty to go out and serve and worship the Lord in a new way. In a way that we couldn't when we were in bondage to sin. Verse 14. This is just seven things. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And this is the third. The overwhelming pain coming on to Egypt. Let us recognize, in a world where you are tempted to tell everybody how wonderful, kind, warm, and cozy God is, you're also to let them know that the pain that was coming on to Egypt was sent by God. It was not accidental. It wasn't random. These weren't just acts of nature that God, who warns us against these hard things, oh, a hailstorm's coming in, I'm going to warn you. Now, who sent the hail? Who sent the boils? Who sent the killing angel on Passover night? Who sent the frogs? This was God. These are God's plagues. In fact, God says, I will send all my plagues. These are God's plagues. He wields them as tools to good effect to get our attention. They are previews of hell, if you will. They're hell before, they're a miniature hell before we get to hell, that He might awaken some of us to say, is this what you want forever? Because the wages of sin is death, a permanent condition like this. So He allows these pains to come into our lives here that we might be awakened. Recall also all of the Egyptian gods that are supposed to protect their land and people from these natural travails. How are they doing? How are the dozens of gods of Egypt, the ones who are in charge of crops and in charge of climate and in charge of procreation and in charge of all these things and protection of Pharaoh's children, how are they doing against the only God who really lives? In the fourth case, you will know, God says, that there is none like me in all the earth. God is boasting, I am one of a kind, I'm in a class alone. And so in the five verses there, God is letting Pharaoh in. If he can hear these things, we certainly can. God is saying, all of these things that are happening across this terrible month in Egypt are to let you know that I am the only God. There is none like me. I'm in a class by myself. In the fifth case, God claims, halfway through the ten plagues, He says, I have been showing merciful restraint on you, Egypt. It's the only reason you still exist is that I've been having mercy upon your land. And I doubt that there were any Egyptian, and probably no Israelite, would say, wow, God has shown a lot of mercy to Egypt this month. They'd say, oh, this is terrible. Where are you, God? So I have something to apply to you. How many of you are alive today? Hands up if you're alive. Very good. All right. Okay. You're alive, even though you didn't put your hand up. She's probably very much a Presbyterian who's not used to this Baptist action of putting hands up. But I know you're alive. You're smiling. That's good. But we're all alive in this room. So here's an assumption that most Americans, or really most people, make. I'm alive. God must be pretty pleased with me. Yeah? Yeah. I'm not dead, so I guess I'm in a good condition. Let me suggest something else. You're alive today so that you might have one more day to repent. You ever thought about that? The extension of your life, O Pharaoh, O Egyptian, O Israelite, the extension of your life another day is to give you that occasion to heed the word of the Lord, to repent. Don't assume that, well, I got a full bank account right now. I guess God must be very pleased with me. That's the kind of guy who might wake up in the morning in a different place and hearing God say, thou fool, this very night, thy life is required of thee. Whether it's the good things in your life coming, that God is sustaining your life and your bank account and your relationships, or terrible, horrific things, all of it is a message. Repent. This is a day to repent. And what day should you repent? The New Testament, especially the book of Hebrews, is very clear on this. Today. It never says tomorrow is the day to repent. It says today. And I would make it more immediate. Now. Don't say in an hour. I'll repent in an hour. And Paul, same Paul that we were talking about earlier, when he preached at Athens, there were three responses. Some people say, this guy's an idiot. Some people say, wow, I've never heard things like, I want to hear more. And others said, I think I'd like to hear this guy a little bit later, maybe later tomorrow, who knows. And you know, that's the typical response in America to preaching. Interesting. Someday, I might want to hear a little bit more about this. That's a sure sign of a dead, dead heart. Wanting to do nothing but to be entertained by the latest ideas. God claims that he is showing merciful restraint on Egypt, the only reason they still exist. So friends, the time to turn is today. Being alive today is God's warning to you. Two things left, and then we're done. Out of verse 16. Egypt, I have allowed you to stand until now in order to show you my power. Now, we assume that God is only interested in showing his mercy. He is interested in showing his mercy, but he also has great interest in showing his power. And if you know the story of Exodus, had God been displaying his power to Egypt for half a month already, the gods, your false gods, are supposed to protect you from all these things, and God is saying, no, they're offering nothing. I am the God of power. I am the maker of heaven and earth. I sustain your life, and I can take it as well. And finally, number 7 out of 7. And I have allowed you to stand until now in order to show you my power and to proclaim my name through all the earth. And that is actually a projection 3,400 years later to today. Because it didn't happen on that day or even the next year that the whole earth heard about him. But I tell you this, when Israel made it to Canaan 40 years later, pagan tribes were recalling what God had done to Egypt. They were nervous about Israel because they said, your God did some remarkable things to the greatest civilization on earth. And they were trembling. Jericho was trembling, not because of the might of Israel, but because of their God. They had heard the rumor. And here I am speaking in Kansas City, Grandview, tonight. And you know, there's only one God in the whole world. And this is a God of power, but also a God of mercy, who's held back his hand such that you are alive on this night, that you might deal with him. Deal with the one with whom we must deal. And deal with him through Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. Amen?
Amen.